Thank you very much, Rachel. Well, up to the summer holidays, we're looking at this book of Acts, the third longest book of the New Testament. And today in chapter 4, we have one of my personal favorite bits of the New Testament, Peter and John speaking boldly in front of the religious leaders. And verse 13 is a fantastic verse. I'm going to say it to you from memory. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Isn't that a great verse? They were astonished. They were unschooled, ordinary men, but when they saw their courage, they took note that they'd been with Jesus. Now, the great thing about this is that Peter and John were the two who were skulking in the shadows when Jesus was arrested. And Peter was scared to talk to a young servant, to even admit he knew Jesus. And yet here they are speaking out with astonishing boldness in front of the very high priest and leaders who had had him killed. I'll have what they're having. Is that true, what we just sang? I'm not afraid, I'm not dismayed, I'll speak out boldly. Is it? No, I'm not afraid. Well, of course we are afraid, aren't we? Often to speak. And this sermon is called The Courage to Speak, because our unbelieving and hopeless world needs to hear. So 3 points today. First is Christianity speaks. Secondly, why does it speak? And thirdly, where do we get the power to speak? Because something changed Peter and John. Firstly, Christianity speaks. Of course, the reason they get into trouble here is crystal clear, isn't it? Just listen to the verbs in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. The priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Speaking, teaching, proclaiming. And so they have to put them in jail in order to shut them up. We must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in that name. You can heal people and care for them and conduct worship and sing your songs, and as long as you keep quiet, everyone will be happy. But as soon as you start to talk about Jesus and say he is the way, then you'll get into trouble. Keep your faith hidden away in the secrecy of your private life, and everything will be okay. Well, Christians have never been willing to do that. We're told we live now in a pluralistic culture. We shouldn't make such claims. We should get with the times and learn to live alongside other faiths, alongside Hindus and Buddhists and atheists, without trying to convert them. But in Acts, we see that Christianity was born in exactly that kind of pluralistic culture. Different faiths and gods and cultures all living alongside together, and yet right from the start, Christians made these awkward, dangerous, offensive, narrow, weird, as people saw it, universal truth claims for Jesus Christ. And you can't really put it any more clearly than Peter does here in verse 12. Salvation, he says, verse 12, just over the page, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. From the start, these claims were offensive, and people took exception to them. And they did in Jerusalem, the home of Judaism, here. And as Acts goes on, we see that everywhere, in Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus and everywhere else. And yet, in spite of the fact that everywhere they went, they got into trouble, they would not stop speaking. And of course, when they did speak, people believed. Verse 4, you can't believe unless you hear. Verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The writer E.M. Forster spoke about poor little talkative Christianity. That's right, Christianity is talkative. It won't shut up. And what's the first thing we say in a baptism service to the new Christian? If you don't know that, after all the baptisms we've had, I give up. Okay, I'm leaving. What? Do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified, to speak it out. I hope some of you knew that. Did anyone know that? Please put your hand up to three people. I don't know why I bother. Anyway. Right, that's what we say to the new Christian, isn't it? Don't be ashamed to speak, because Christianity talks. Now, of course, it's not just words, it's deeds as well. And the reason people are listening here is because of what happened in the previous chapter. A man paralyzed from birth was wonderfully healed by the supernatural power of God. That is what gets people's attention. And today, I'm not under any illusions. People don't suddenly decide they want to hear what the preacher has to say. Now, the reason people start to think I ought to just begin to check out Christianity is time and again because they see that somebody's life has been changed radically by encountering Jesus Christ. And then they decide there must be something in it. And, you know, the power of that miracle is what gets people's attention here. Verse 16, what are we going to do with these men? The Sanhedrin asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Everybody knows. So actions speak louder than words, but words speak more clearly than actions. And so we need words and actions, words and works. And we might not see miracles like this, normally anyway, but we do see lives changed and Christians putting their faith into practice through things like the food bank and the night shelter and everything else. And here we're reminded again that words and actions go together like the two wings of a bird. Actions speak louder than words, but words, of course, speak more clearly than actions. Only words can communicate the good news. So Christianity speaks. Second point, why does Christianity talk? People say it's arrogant to say Jesus is the Savior, the rescuer for everybody, as Peter does here. Verse 12, there's no other name under heaven. They say, well, believe in Jesus if it helps you, but don't say he's the only way. Don't say he's superior to Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. Okay, so you mean the Jesus who said before Abraham was, I am, who said I and the Father are one, who says everyone will stand before me at the judgment, who says I've come to give my life as a ransom for the whole world, who says when I return everyone will see it from the most distant east to the furthest west. That Jesus? Jesus who said I'm the way and no one comes to the Father except through me? You see, the problem is that's the only Jesus we've got. That's the Jesus we find on pretty much every page of the Gospels that you open. And no other religious teacher or great leader said things like that. Buddha says, I'm not the answer. You must find your own path. They say, not me. But Jesus says again and again, I am the way. And so the problem for Christians is that the Jesus people very often want us to believe in, that private, personal Jesus, doesn't exist. A Japanese Christian called Toyohiko Kagawa said, I am grateful to Buddhism and Shinto. I learned much from them. Yet they could not help me in my hour of greatest need. Buddhism teaches great compassion, but who since the beginning of time said, this is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins? You see, Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius didn't say that. So either Jesus is not the Son of God, he's some kind of crazed megalomaniac who made ridiculous, insane claims about himself, in which case he must be inferior to the other great religious leaders who had the good sense not to make claims like that. Or he is the Son of God, come to save the whole world. And in that case, he has to be superior to the others. He has to be for everyone. But the private Jesus is not available. And two of the people who are very close to Jesus, the closest to Jesus of all, Peter and John, knew that, didn't they? And I guess when we think about it, we realize that the opponents of Jesus, of Christians, are also making truth claims. Just look at verse 17 here. To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. No, we must order them not to speak to anyone. In other words, when they say that, they're saying that Jesus' claims can't be true. He can't be the savior of the world if you're not allowed to talk to anyone about him. So that might be right, but it's just as big an assertion as saying Jesus' claims are true. When people say to Christians, you mustn't believe in that kind of God, they're saying, I have the right view, I have the right understanding. You must abandon your take on spiritual reality and adopt mine. They're trying to convert others to their viewpoint and persuade others and force others to agree with them, which is exactly what they're telling Christians not to do. The only difference is that Christians admit it. Everybody, in different ways, is trying to persuade you of their take on spiritual reality. And I guess the question is, which is more narrow-minded and intolerant? To say you must not speak, or to say everyone should have a right to have their views heard? The reason historically we have a tolerant culture in Britain where people have been allowed to speak is because of our Christian heritage, which has always said, let everyone be free to speak and the truth will prevail. One of the things that persuades me that Christianity is true is the opposition it arouses. You know, why are people right across cultures, right down history, so hostile to it? And we see here right from the beginning it happened. Why is that? It must be because on some level there's something about Jesus and his claims that challenges us and confronts us at a very deep level. And so we don't want to face it. We want to shut it out. We want to silence those who want to talk about it. So Christianity speaks, and it speaks because this is the only Jesus we have. And in fact, pretty much everyone is making spiritual truth claims when they say, don't speak, you must not speak. They're trying to convert you to their understanding of spiritual reality. Then the third point, where do we get the power to speak? Look at that great verse 13 again. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were astonished. Now, back in verses 5 and 6, Luke takes the trouble to point out exactly who they were speaking to. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. In other words, exactly the same people who condemned Jesus to death. And then Peter and John were hiding in the shadows and denying that they knew them. And now listen to the courage with which they speak. Verse 10 down the bottom of the page. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Well, that takes tremendous courage, doesn't it, to speak like that? Where did it come from? Well, the obvious answer is that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they've realized that God can do anything. They don't need to fear any human power anymore. But as we've read Acts, we've also heard that something else very important has happened. And that is that the Holy Spirit has come and rested upon the first Christians. And that seems to be more what Luke puts his emphasis on here in verse 8, if you look at the beginning of Peter speaking. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And we see it again at the end of this whole section in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So the result of the Spirit coming is that they speak boldly. Here's another test for you, and I'm definitely going if you don't get this one. What happened on the day of Pentecost itself? When the Spirit came, they spoke. I think someone got that, fortunately, for me. They spoke. It was a miracle of speaking, wasn't it? Speaking out the wonders of God in all these different languages. The Spirit didn't give them warm fuzzies and make them feel good about themselves. No, he empowered them to speak about Jesus. Well, how does the Spirit do that? We tend to pray, Lord, give me boldness, as if God will magically just zap us, a bit like the superhero who drinks the magic potion and suddenly they can do anything. Before we were wimps, but suddenly now we're full of courage. Well, I have to tell you, that isn't how the Holy Spirit works. Instead, the way the Spirit works is he comes and makes the truths of God real to us so that we know them deep down in here, not just up in our heads, but deep conviction in our hearts. And that is what gives us the courage to speak. Let's just look at this second section and the prayer that they pray from verse 24 down the bottom of that first column. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said. And the word for sovereign Lord is the Greek word despotes, from which we get despot. It's a very strong way of expressing God's control over things. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Then they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Don't be surprised by this raging against you, they say, because God told you in advance that this would happen. They all gathered and conspired against you, but, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. All of this was under God's control. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And then at the end, they're filled with the Spirit and they speak. So do you see what's happening here? God is not just magically zapping them with courage. No, they're taking the great truths of the Scripture, they're quoting them to themselves, they're reflecting on them, and then the Holy Spirit comes and convicts them with fresh power that these things are true, and so they begin to lose their fear, and they begin to know that God is in control. They really know it. And then they can say, as they say here in verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We cannot help speaking. Now notice where the power, the compulsion to speak comes from. Not from outside, you know, by being told you must talk to people, that won't help. And not from some sort of magic power from outside, it comes from within, the Spirit welling up because they know that these great truths are real. That's what we need, isn't it? Now, of course, it's hard for churches to get the balance between word and spirit right. Some churches spend their time psyching people up to emotional, me-centered highs. It's all about my experience. And that won't help us as we try to talk to others. Other churches can be over-intellectual and just cognitive. So we know all the right things in our heads, but our hearts are cold. And then we don't care enough about others to speak. But what we want is word and spirit together. The Spirit of God taking the word of God to make children of God. And as those great truths come alive in our hearts, then we cannot help speaking. They were unschooled, ordinary men. Who were they to talk to the high priest, to the leaders of the nation? They were nobodies. But their confidence in Christ makes them somebodies. And their fears fall away. And they speak, and they don't care if it gets them into trouble. So if you want to have that sort of courage, you need to know the truths about God, you need to read the Bible, you need to come to church, do all that stuff, grow your knowledge, but you also need God's Spirit within you to make those truths real. So they're on fire in your heart, and you can't help speaking. Now, please let's be clear, it does not mean forcing our views on people. It does not mean being insensitive or obnoxious. And it all starts here with what Peter calls an act of kindness to somebody in trouble. And then he's answering a question: by what power or name did you do this? Christians do not force their views on people. We follow a crucified Savior, a Savior who achieved his purposes by rejection, the stone the builders rejected. He never forced himself on anyone. He loved his enemies, the people who disagreed with him. That's who he died for. And so we never impose our views on people. And if we do, it's a betrayal of the crucified Savior. And if Christians have done that in the past, it has always been counterproductive. We're gracious in our speaking. We answer questions people are asking. But equally, we will not be silenced, because we know that we're called to speak. They called them in and commanded them not to speak to anyone. And Peter replies, judge for yourselves who we're going to obey. Are we going to obey you, or are we going to obey God? We must speak. So Christianity is inherently talkative. It's news that has to be shared. Why do we speak? Because the Jesus who made these outrageous claims is the only Jesus we have. And actually, everybody is trying to persuade you of their view of spiritual reality. At least Christians are honest about it. And where do we get the power to speak? Well, we need God's Spirit within us to make those truths so real to our heart that we cannot help speaking. Sensitively, yes. Graciously, yes. But we will not be silenced. Let's pray that each of us, if you've come to know those truths for yourself, will have the grace and the courage to speak in the different places where God has put us. Amen.